There is a housing crisis in the Lehigh Valley. We have a realtor here. I see her shaking her head. In fact, there's a housing crisis throughout the United States. Just yesterday, a lead article in the business section was about the subprime mortgages. You know, all of a sudden, that day when the interest is going to come up is coming, and the people were supposed to be doing a lot of paying before that happened, and the housing industry is in a mess as the economy works through the problems we're having with the cost of oil and everything else. There is a housing crisis throughout the world. But I'm not talking about the subprime mortgage problem. I'm not talking about the problems that realtors are having in selling homes, and I'm not talking about the problems people are struggling with having missed selling their home when the prices were high and now they're coming. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the crisis in the house of God. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, where our Lord cleanses the temple and speaks of God's house and the proper use of it, we as Christians need to be aware that the devil, who is our enemy, is always attacking us in various ways. And one of the ways he delights in attacking us is having us bring into the church things that don't belong here, do things we shouldn't be doing, things that undermine the preaching of the gospel, things that prohibit and things that stand in the way of people coming to church and people finding Christ. It's one of his ploys. And we have here in this section what is called the second cleansing of the temple. If you read the Gospel of John, in the early part of that gospel, Jesus cleanses the temple. There's a big debate among theologians whether John just put it there thematically because John isn't really chronological all the time, or whether there were two cleansings, one at the beginning of our Lord's ministry and one at the end. There are three accounts of cleansings, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. J. Vernon McGee and his creativity. I told my wife last night, Saturday night I always read William Barclay and J. Vernon McGee's commentaries. One of them is a rabid dispensationalist. The other one is a neo-evangelical liberal who never saw a miracle in the Bible. He didn't like the question. But I said, both of them always have such great stories and illustrations. So I read them. There's J. Vernon McGee saying he thinks that there were three visits and three cleansings to the temple. You know, the debate goes on. And so, now, you see, if this was seminary, we'd spend a whole hour talking about which one's right, and when we're done, we'd walk away feeling really good about ourselves, having wrestled with this deep theological issue. We're God's people. This is the house of God as we gather. We're concerned about pleasing him and doing what he wants us to do. I don't know the ultimate solution to that problem concerning our Lord's cleansings. I think there were two. I think that that's the most logical way to look at it. The one in John, what's going on and what's said is very different. Our Lord took a whip and made a whip there, if you remember. But when we see our Lord do this, we see reaction to it, don't we? And as we look at this, the point I want to make, I think what I want us to take home is simply this, that what you do in church reveals what you think of Christ. What you are allowed to allow in church, what you encourage, what you want the church to do, reveals what you think of Christ. Because he has said some very definite things about this. So we're going to look at this under three headings. I always try to be creative, you know, and make it memorable. But we're going to look at under three headings, three admonitions to us. First of all, avoid abuse of the house of God. Secondly, make proper use of the house of God. And thirdly, remember, there are only deuce in the house of God. Now, you know, had to rhyme, and I'll explain the third one, and I hope it'll be in your memory. Abuse, use, deuce. Let's look at this passage under these headings. Avoid the abuse of the house of God. And there are two different types of abuse that we see in this passage. There's abuse for self-benefit, and then there's an abuse of outsiders, abuse for our comfort. As we look at the first one, in verse 45, our Lord enters the temple and he's driving people out who were selling. Why are they there? Why are they selling? I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we were always selling something for the Catholic school. And then my kids went to Christian school, and we were always selling stuff, you know. Is that what's going on here? This is something very different. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 24 through 26, a provision is made for the people in the Old Testament as they're about to go into the Promised Land, and they're given Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, given to people who had been in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation who received the commandments from God at Sinai had died off, and God wasn't going to have them go in and say, well, you know, you gave the commands to our parents, but not to us. So he gives them the commands again, and those commands get down to detail about what they're to do in the Promised Land. And he said, you're supposed to go to the temple to offer certain types of sacrifices. Now, there are certain animals that are supposed to be taken. However, if you live far away, it's all right for you to, you know, sell that animal, take the money, and go to the place, and then buy an animal like it and offer it. That's okay. And so what is going on here really has a biblical basis. The Jews had set up in the temple a place where the travelers could come and they could purchase acceptable sacrifices, where they could change their coin for the temple tax. Everyone had to pay a temple tax. And that coin was only allowed to be the Tyrian coin, which had a Jewish symbol, and no Roman coin with Caesar on it was allowable. And so, that's what was going on. You know, they needed salt, oil, grain. There were lots of things they needed when they came to worship, and they made it convenient. You know, this was a user-friendly temple. They had everything there you needed. This is the type of stuff you get from William Barclay. You know, I don't see anybody else comes up with these little tidbits. He said that these booths where they were doing the selling were called the booths of Annas. Annas was the high priest. And the people gave it that name. I grew up in Catholic Church, Father Bacharach. My father called him Father Grab a Dollar because he was always asking for money. You know, you get a reputation. Annas had a reputation. He got a cut of everything that was sold. And so the people called it the booths of Annas. Have you ever been to Tijuana? Bill, we got to go to Tijuana when we had that home mission seminar. You remember that? I had not been there when I was in the Navy. I remember the guys carrying the sailor passed out across the, you know, we went to Tijuana. And I've experienced this when I was in the Navy in some countries, but never like Tijuana, where they're trying to sell you stuff. And they're going, my wife still has a bag that she bought. She wanted to give them more than they were asking. I say, you have to argue with them. You know, what about, you know, 4 pesos? No, 2. And it's nuts. It's wild. In fact, if you go to Disney World and you go in the Mexico Pavilion, when you're on the boat, the last thing, there's a movie of people trying to sell you stuff, because it's just a part of it. It's nuts. That's what it was like. In the temple, people arguing about the amount of money that they, no, you should, and the Jews really love to barter and love to, you know, this is not a politically incorrect ethnic slur. It is typical that different groups of people have different characteristics. And the Jews really love to be in business, and they love to barter, and they love to argue, and they love to, and it's just part of their culture. And we see it going on. The temple was the holiest place on earth. And Jesus comes, and that's what's going on. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is about to die on the cross. The very use of the temple is going to pass away. In 70 years, it'll be destroyed. And in this last period of time, he still says this is the legitimate place. There's only 2 more days for temple worship to count, but in those 2 days, it's going to be right. You see the fervor of our Lord to make sure that what we do in his house is done according to the word of God. He says it's a den of robbers. The word for den is an interesting Greek word, and I don't like to use Greek unless it means something. You know, when you went to Andrew's wedding, you had to take your Greek dictionary. You remember? Remember that? Everything was written in New Testament Greek. Well, the word spelion is the word for den. You know what a spelunker is? We get the word from this word. Spelunker is somebody who likes to explore caves. Jesus said, you've turned the temple into a cave where, you know, the highwaymen go out and rob people, and then they go and they hide in the cave and they count their money. He said, that's what you're doing to the temple. He painted it in the worst of lights. Now, as we think about this, we think of those nasty Jews in the Old Testament. You know, I always like tell people, you know, you read about them, they were so rebellious. And I said, when you're reading about them, you're reading about yourself. I read an article about a Jewish rabbi who one time said, all I ever hear is about the terrible Jews and the way they merchandised around the temple. He said, but I just went to Jerusalem and I went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And there they were, holy water from Jerusalem, a piece of the cross. They were trying to sell me all this stuff outside the church. He said, what's the difference? This isn't a Jewish sin. This is a sin that is part of the human heart. To turn God's place of worship into something other than it is. Because when you come into the presence of the holy God, regardless of the type of or style of music and style of worship or whatever, when you come and God is here, we sense this place of God, do we not? You know, you can go to Hackman's and buy all the Jesus junk. I just don't understand it. It trivializes our faith. And in fact, the unbelievers, and I read a book by a liberal Christian, he just said it's a joke. You know, some of the bumper stickers may be, but some of them are just ridiculous. And they just bring shame upon us, and we need to be careful about how we handle this stuff. Some stuff crosses the line. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. But what about today? I think what it says to us just straight out is that there are practices that are forbidden in the church. We have in the Presbyterian Church what's called the regulative principle. That means that we believe that God regulates worship by His Word, and nothing we do in worship we are allowed to do unless God commanded it. He commanded us to sing. He commanded us to pray. He commanded us to preach. He commanded us to give blessings, to confess our sins. You look in our order of worship and each one of those is listed. There are commands and examples of the early church doing these things. So therefore, we don't do things that the Scriptures don't command. A lot of people think that's restrictive. We should say, as Luther did, if it's not forbidden, it's permissible. And, you know, I could live with Luther and live the way Luther worshipped. But we live in a day and age where anything goes. You know, worship is regulated by the principle. The programs and things we do in the church outside of worship are regulated by the commands of Christ. Now, we have great freedom in terms of things we want to do socially, things we want to do as events to get people to come that they might meet us. And we have to be careful to not just condemn everything out there going on in the church growth movement. I mean, I learned a lot, as I'm sure, Bill, you could say this, in the home missions, we learned a lot from the church growth movement that was good, as well as to avoid a lot of the things that were bad, because there's a line to cross. And so we need to be careful as we think about this. But, you know, you think of the televangelists. World Magazine, several weeks ago, had an article called Big Buck Ministries. Who's tracking the groups that you give to? And this article, and, you know, don't want to name names, but since he does, I guess I can. He talks here about TBN and the millions and millions of dollars they own, the mansions they have. He talks about Benny Hinn and his $80,000 SUVs and $3,000 a night hotel stays. And he even talks about Joyce Myers. And Joyce Myers, their ministry finally sold off a lot of the stuff that they were being criticized for. But he says, do you know where the money is going that's being given to these ministries? And how much godly, elderly people sitting at home who can't go to church or aren't affiliated with church are giving to these ministries? Where's it going? What's it being used for? I'll wipe my sweat and I'll send you this cloth. Pray over it. Take this. I had one of this I was supposed to have this picture of Jesus, and I was supposed to set it down and look at it, and his eyes would open, and then I would, you know, this type of stuff goes on. Sending seed money. And so the church is a place where trusting people gather. Gullible at times. And they know it. I get calls all the time of people. They call and they're talking to me like they know me. And they want to know if the church would give them something. I get calls where I got a call. You get a feeling that they think we're such a big church because we're a Presbyterian church. We wouldn't really know whether they'd been to church or not. So they call and they say, I was in church for the last couple of weeks and I'm thinking, I call back, I don't remember seeing you. And then they hang up on me. Because they know that we're gullible and we want to help anybody with a legitimate need. And our deacons work hard to try and track these things down. But there are, you know, and I don't want to, I remember I had friends that got into Amway. And I think that the people who really get aggressive in terms of being in these types of businesses who tend to be the directors really take advantage of simple, godly people who they recruit. And then those people say, well, where am I going to find people to, you know, try to get into this business? Says, well, you go to church, don't you? The church is a great place to just go up and get people into the, and then when you're through with that church, move to another one. That's the things they were telling them. And I know that in the history of this church, people have gotten involved in these businesses, and I'm faulting the people at that level of management that teach that kind of thing. And I think it's an abuse of the people of God. And we need to be careful of that. There are so many ways to practice things forbidden in the church. The second thing is the abuse of outsiders that was going on in this passage. And we don't find it said right here, but we find Mark say it when Mark says Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to carry any wares through the temple. In fact, there's a mention elsewhere about shortcuts, you know. You see what the Jews would do? The temple was set up with a big court called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could go there to worship and pray, but they weren't allowed into the inner parts of the court. And the Jews went in and set up their tables there where the Gentiles were allowed to worship. And in fact, if a Jew was carrying something and, you know, he looked and he thought, you know, I remember in my plane geometry class that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And if I have to walk around the temple to get over there, it's going to be twice as long. So if I just go through the temple court carrying this stuff, I'll get there quicker. Who cares if it's the place where the Gentiles worship? That is the kind of thing that was going on. And Jesus said to them, this is a great abomination, because in Isaiah 56:7, in that chapter when God was prophesying and saying to the Jews, I'm going to turn to all the nations, he said, my house will be a prayer for all the nations. And the court of the Gentiles is just a preview of that. How dare you stomp upon their place of worship. Now, there are ways to do that in our contemporary church, are there not? I always like to kid people about visitors coming to church and sitting in your seat, you know, and they know they're not welcome. I remember one time, and I don't think it was this church, somebody come up and said, hey, you're in my seat, a visitor. Ignoring visitors, you know, I encourage you all the time, make our visitors feel at home. When they come, make them feel important. Now, don't overwhelm them and make them give a testimony and come up front and, you know, but make them feel at home. Let them know we're glad to have them among us. You know, somebody once said, seeker sensitivity is in Reformed churches is turned into visitor insensitivity. An overreaction. How about user-friendly churches? You know, churches where you don't mention God and hell in any way that's threatening. And that is that terrible thing going on that we can say is really abusing the outsider, because this is the place of God and they need to hear about God. What about user-friendly language being replaced by hearer obscurantism? You know, I'm on a missions committee that has to evaluate our home missions works, and we have one that's very old and has not really grown at all. And the pastor just submitted a new plan. It's a 100-year plan, saying all these things that are going to be done. And then it talks about the worship service and their ministry, and it's almost in Latin in terms of the what's driving us. And I just object as a member of that committee to say, I don't think this is going to bring anybody and have anybody come back. We believe in the scriptures. We call it the Reformed faith. But I don't know if you've ever noticed that I do everything I can to make the New Horizon hard to find. I don't want people to not see it, but I think when new visitors come, By Faith and other magazines that keep things simple are better to tell them what we're all about than magazines that use these large theological terms that a lot of people just don't know what's going on. And I think that can be our cardinal sin. And so we as a church need to say, how are we going to do with the name of our church, the way we advertise, what people experience when they come in among us? Does it make it harder for them or easier for them to find the things of God? Now, those are some of the abuses that were going on then. Some of the ways we can carry on those abuses ourselves. But the next thing we see is that we are told to make proper use of the house of God. You see, God has prescribed what the church is supposed to do. I don't know if you ever heard R.C. Sproul talk about sacred space. And there's some truth to that. You know, the debate. People say, I'm so glad to have a church now with a sanctuary. I'm so tired of basketball hoops. Well, we were in the Swain School gym for 10 years with a basketball hoop. And I'll tell you what, I never felt like we weren't worshiping there. I think we can worship anywhere. And that the concept of sacred space, when we come and gather, in a sense, God is with us and this is a sacred place of meeting. But I think we can take it too far. If you ever go to R.C. Sproul's church, in the beginning of the worship service, you're standing there and you hear a voice come over the... And it says, you have now moved from the secular to the sacred. And that's just his way, and it really sets the tone. And I appreciate that. We're going to enter into worship. But we have to be careful concerning what Christ has said and what he hasn't said. And we look at this passage and we find out that, even look at Acts 6:4, fellowship, the breaking of bread, the apostles' doctrine and prayer. The early church majored on majors. And that's what we need to do. And our Lord here says, my house is to be a house of prayer. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the prophets in the Old Testament and the Jews in general, even to this day, use the word prayer as a synonym for worship. You ask a Middle Eastern Christian, you don't say, where do you go to church? They'd say, I pray at. That's how they talk. Because it means more than just saying prayers. And he said it's to be a joyful house of prayer. Think of 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and says, this is how you should do things in the church of God. I urge you, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made, for everybody, for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing to God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. He says to Timothy, when God's people gather, prayer is to be a major aspect of what they do. And then we see that our Lord says it's also to be a place for teaching. We see here in verse 47, what does it say he did? He taught. He taught them. And we need to be taught. We are ignorant and forgetful. And the book of nature can only teach us so much. It tells us of the power of God, the existence of God. I think the evolutionist is screaming against what is obvious when he looks at it and says it just happened. But we need to know we're sinners. And we need to know that Christ died for sinners. And we need to know that he rose for our justification. That he ascended to the right hand of God. That he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we don't see that in nature. We hear it in the Word of God. And we need to be reminded of these truths all the time. Peter writes to the Christians and he says, it doesn't bother me to remind you of these things. People say, aren't you afraid you might preach a sermon same sermon twice in 10 years. I said, I asked people about the Sunday school lesson last week and they don't remember what I said. You know, we are forgetful. And God, praise the Lord, God and His Holy Spirit. People come to that church and they say, thank you, Pastor, when you said this. And I think, I don't remember saying that. But the Holy Spirit made them hear it. And thank God it doesn't all depend on what I say. But it needs to be taught. Interesting, when we go to Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when we read about the deacons being assigned, or the first deacons assigned to take over works that were taking the apostles away from their original work, we read this. We will turn this responsibility over the deacons so we can give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. No new thing needed. I've been mentioning this, the Southern Baptist Church, as I'm reading a book that is written by a Southern Baptist, and they are really the largest evangelical group in America. They are just lamenting at the ignorance of their people concerning the Word of God, and their youth are rising up and saying, we want doctrine. You know, think about that. For 20, 30 years, we don't want to chase the youth away by giving them doctrine. Let's have bonkers, you know, stuff. And they're saying that you have taken Jesus from us. And so let me ask you, are you satisfied with these activities? Are they really enough? I'm reading a book on small groups. The small group book is saying fellowship is what we need. I'm reading a book on family integrated churches saying teaching is what we need. The federal vision, you know, Auburn Avenue theology, sacraments are what we need. Jack Miller, prayer is what we need. We need all four of them. They're commanded in the Word of God. And may we major in those and strive to do those and do those well. And then the last thing, and I want to clear up, because you might say, well, Pastor, I don't think gambling's allowed in the church. As I said, the abuse of the church, the house of God, the use of the... and only deuce in the house of God. I grew up in a barroom environment, so poker was a big thing in my life, and deuces were always wild. You know, it's a card and a deck of cards, and we don't, in this church, say they're devil cards, and the kids can't be playing card games during our youth. And we balance this out, but I'm using the word deuce to say two. There's only two groups in the people of God. We think that in the church there are many different kinds of groups. There's the seekers, there's these people, that people. There's only two groups in the world and in the church. Those who would kill Christ, as we see in verse 47, and those in verse 48 who would hang on His words. Those who would hang Him and those who would hang on His words. Now, isn't this an exaggeration, we would say? You see, that's what the Jews thought when Jesus in John chapter 7 was speaking to them, and He said this to them. He said, has not Moses given you the law, and yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me? And they said, are you demon-possessed? Who's trying to kill you? These very people who ended up killing him later. You see, we think this is an exaggeration, that there are people who believe in Christ and people who would kill him. But you find the most gracious of people who, as you talk with them, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, and you begin to talk, and you begin to talk about what you believe, and ultimately you come to the issues of eternal hell, you come to the issues of Christ, and what how He had to die on the cross, and you talk about, all of a sudden, you find out that J. Vernon McGee say, you never know the possum's in there till you stick a stick down the hole. You find out they come with a vengeance at times when we say these things that we believe. I'm reading a book that a liberal Lutheran minister lent me, actually gave me, slipped it in with some of the books he gave me back before he moved. How Fundamentalism Betrays Christianity, Stealing Jesus. Now this book is saying that we are stealing Jesus. It's saying that we're killing Jesus. And he has a section in here where he gives about eight differences between what he would say, call legalist, evangelical Christians and liberal Christians. And I'll just read a couple. He said, evangelicals see Jesus' death on the cross as a transaction by means of which Jesus paid for the sins of believers and won them eternal life. But non-legalistic Protestants, liberal Christians, see it as a powerful and mysterious symbol of God's infinite love for suffering mankind and as a natural culmination of Jesus' ministry of love and selfishness. Evangelicals hold that God only loves the saved and that they alone are truly His children. But liberal Christians hold that God loves all human beings and that they're all His children. I won't go on. He has about five of them. They get worse. I mean, he says in there that we're killing Jesus by taking Jesus at His word. You know, the Jesus seminar, these were, quote, experts on the word of God. They got together, and instead of having bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do, you'd think that they had, what would Jesus say? But what they really had was, what would Jesus say that we like He said? Because they would read a quote by Jesus, and they would say, no, He couldn't have said that, and they would throw it out. And they finally came down with a group of tolerable quotes that drove who they are. Now, if that isn't wanting to kill Christ, I don't know what is. But we have to ask about, you know, you might say, there's no liberals here, Pastor. You know, why are you talking about them? Well, what about us? Let me ask you, how do you hear Jesus? Do you hang on every word? Or do you listen with one ear? As James said, true hearers of the word become doers of what they hear. How do you hear what he says? Let me ask you this. This is a question that I ask myself every once in a while because Jack Miller asked it once. He taught a course on prayer at our seminary, and he asked this question. What have you started doing or stopped doing in the last month just because you love Christ? Just because He has said that's wrong. Just because He said this is what you're supposed to be doing and you're not doing. Are you hearing Him? Are you hanging on His words? The Greek literally says, are you leaning forward and listening with intensity? The abuse of the church, the proper use of the church, and the only two groups, the deuce in the church. Which one of those groups are you? How do you feel about the difficult, they say the hard sayings of Jesus? How do you feel about them? Do you find yourself saying, I hate them? Well, then you hate Him. And you'd kill Him if you could. But if you're saying, I don't like what they say, but He said them, and I want to work through it, and I want to struggle with it, and I want to love what He says. Well, then you're hanging on His words. Jesus came to cleanse that temple. Today we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, first of all, Jesus comes to cleanse true worship, the true worship of man, and open the door to all kinds of people. And He did that when He died on the cross. And the Holy of Holies was rent. The second reason He comes is to cleanse men of sin and make them a new creation. And then we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's a third reason that He works. We are temples of the Holy Spirit that need regular cleansing by Jesus. One of the best sermons I ever heard by Tim Keller in New York City was a sermon on this statement to Jesus and His disciples when He talked about when He was washing their feet. And Peter said, Lord, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And so Peter said, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. And Jesus said, the person that's had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean. Though not every one of you. And I remember Tim Keller saying, if you've come to Christ, you don't need to be washed again. Cleansed, you've been cleansed. But every once in a while, you need to wash up by coming to the Lord and asking Him to forgive you of your sins, by coming to the Lord's Supper and once again remembering the death of Christ for your sins. Jesus Christ will cleanse we as temples if we will but humble ourselves and say, there is marketing going on. There are money changing tables in my heart. There is a desire to keep other people from worship. You know, I got a friend. I hope he doesn't ever get saved because I can't stand his guts. What he did to me 10 years ago, I'll never forgive him for. He can take all that away. You see, there's a housing crisis in the house of God. And that is with our allowing from one side And they said the average mega church today looks like this. A couple bring their kids. They drop one kid off here, one kid off there, one kid off there. Then they go into this beautiful auditorium, sit on comfortable couches, and they get entertained by drama and soft rock music while somebody changes the oil in their car for a nominal fee. That's a description of the mega church. But then on our side, it's little churches full of people who are clean. And we're going to stay that way by keeping ourselves a secret and keeping those untheologically correct people from coming among us. May God give us grace to allow Him to cleanse us of these things all the time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. And we thank You that we are beggars who have been given bread, and all we are to do is offer that bread to other starving people. We ask that You would enable us to do that, to be welcoming, to rid anything from this church that hinders and keeps the unbeliever from coming, but not doing anything that violates Your word for the sake of getting growth. Lord, help us to establish that balance. And Lord, help us to come to Christ for cleansing every day, to cleanse our hearts of these tables of merchandise we set up, of these idols in our hearts. And I pray for those among us who don't know the Savior, who are offended by the fact that I would tell them they would kill Him if He came in the room. Show them, Father, their hatred of the real Jesus of Scripture. May they fall at His feet and say, as Peter did, "Surely You are the Son of God." And may they too be saved by Him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing a great old hymn about the church and who is the foundation of that church. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us stand together and sing our closing hymn. Let us stand.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ.
Shall be the horn of song.
shall be the church at rest.
Our Lord said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. We as a denomination have our weaknesses. The church of Christ has its weaknesses. But Christ will build his church, and we're to be encouraged by that and realize that we are attacked. And God promises grace, and the benediction is his promise of that grace for us to obey him and for his church to continue to trust that he will build it as he corrects us and leads us along. Receive the benediction. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all of you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.